Probably one of the most, I would say, theologically profound books in the New Testament would be the book of Hebrews. You look at it and you realize after reading through it for a little ways, the first few chapters, that it's really it's a doctrinal exposition on the Old Testament. It's a commentary, a doctrinal commentary about the Old Testament. It's a very rich Christology. In the book of Hebrews, we see that Christ is presented as being superior to Moses. Of course, Moses was one of the great heroes in the Old Testament period. Christ, we're told, is superior to Moses. He's superior to Aaron, the high priest, and the Aaronic priesthood. We see that he is superior to Abraham. Or remember that Melchizedek is the one who received tithes from Abraham, indicating that Abraham was in some sense lesser than Melchizedek, and Christ is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Thus, Christ is greater than Abraham. And not only that, Christ is greater than the temple. Indeed, Christ is greater than the angels. And we find this richly developed Christology in the book of Hebrews. We also find commentary on the temple, or the tabernacle, on the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle, on the sacrificial system, and we see that what Christ provides through His redemptive and salvific work is greater than all of these things in the Old Testament. In fact, it is the fulfillment, the outcome, the final expression of those things that are found in the Old Testament. So this is a very important commentary on the Old Testament and its meaning. And we're told here in the book of Hebrews, as the writer alternates between his commentary or his doctrinal exposition and the exhortation that is throughout the book on the other hand, we're told that there seems to be a certain problem developing here. It's unfortunate that the problem developed, but it's fortunate for us that we learn something about the internal workings of that church and hence some of the most important doctrines of Christianity as a result of that problem. And we find it in Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews the 6th chapter. Keeping in mind, as the writer, whether it was Paul or someone else, goes through this doctrinal exposition of the Old Testament, he repeatedly goes back to exhortation toward faithfulness, toward endurance and perseverance. You find this repeatedly, and it is all woven together with the doctrines that are considered foundational to true Christianity. So Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to begin in chapter 5 and verse 12 to kind of get the background of, or the setting for what will lead to this discussion on the fundamental and foundational doctrines. And by the way, this is part one of a series of two. I'll be speaking again week after next, and we'll complete the series, but at least we want to go through some of these foundational, fundamental doctrines of true Christianity as listed here in the book of Hebrews today. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, now here's the problem, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You know, by this time, you've been converted for some time. We don't know how many years, maybe several years. Some of them maybe for 30 years. You've been in the church of God, having the Spirit of God, having received the Spirit. Maybe some of these people had been there in the Acts 2 event on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was given. Certainly some of them being Jewish, more than likely. That's why this is called the book of Hebrews. The tone indicates that this was a Jewish audience. Perhaps some of them had been there and seen the miracles the apostles worked. And here he says, though you should have been teachers at this point by now, you have need that someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Now, the first principles of the oracles of God cannot be really described as milk because some of those principles are quite meaty. This is an indictment against the people. They are compared with little children, with babes, who still need milk and are not able to handle solid food. They can't discern for themselves yet, so they have to go back to the first principles. He goes on to say, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And you know how that is when a little baby, a small child, when he wanders off by himself, you have to keep an eye on him. You have to go back and go and find him. He might find himself in, or you might find him in some place he ought not be. It happens all the time. On the other hand, when he matures, and even as a, still in his youthful years, he learns of things that he can do and can't do. He learns of what will hurt him. Perhaps he still takes a few too many risks. And then he gets older, and hopefully, it's not always the case, but hopefully, by the time he is mature, he is able to make good decisions in life. And he knows what hurts, what doesn't hurt. He knows how to lead a good life and the resultant happiness, hopefully. Then it goes on in chapter 6, and he says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again," and here are those doctrinal, foundational doctrines, "not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works," that's the first one, repentance from dead works, "and of faith toward God," that's the second one, "of the doctrine of baptisms," and you'll notice that's in the plural. Next time I speak here, we'll be talking about why the plural, "of laying on of hands," that's the fourth one, "of resurrection of the dead," the fifth one, "and of eternal judgment," that's the sixth one. So here you have six fundamental, foundational doctrines for the true church, for true Christianity. And of course, each of these is a very broad subject, and each one actually could take a whole sermon or more. But you have all six listed right here. Now, I suspect, now this is theoretical on my part, but knowing how the Bible is constructed, especially knowing how the book of Hebrews is constructed, I don't think that the Apostle Paul, or whoever wrote this book, and I suspect Paul had a hand in it, but he was not the only author, but I don't think that someone just sat down one afternoon and said, "Let's see, what can I write? Dear brethren," no. You know, start over, and then began to write this. I think this reflects the internal workings of the church. I think no doubt that there were documents already in circulation that the writer draws from in constructing this epistle. And in all probability, again, this is my theory, in all probability, this list of doctrines, of fundamental doctrines, was probably a standard procedure for baptismal candidates. In other words, it was their own ministerial manual, if you will. And it wouldn't surprise me if someday someone, some archaeologist someplace, dug up such a document listing these very things. It may have been used only in the Judean churches. It may have been used more broadly. But I suspect that this was a standard procedure. And it is possible, and again, this is theoretical, quite possible that this came out of the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15. Maybe not that specific conference, but as a result of it, because the question concerned, what must I do to be saved? The issue revolved around circumcision and how that pertained to the Gentiles. But the real underlying question is, what is required of people who are seeking salvation? And of course, the answer was given in Acts 15, and I think we realize that that's just a very brief summation of all that was discussed at that conference. So it is possible that this is a part of a document that came out of that conference and was sent out to some of the churches. And again, that's theoretical. But this is not something, I'm quite certain, that just came off the top of the writer's head. This is something, obviously, each of these points, something that all of these people he's writing to were already accustomed to, were already familiar with, because he calls them the first principles. These are the foundational doctrines. So they're already accustomed to them. And for that reason, I want to do this series of two sermons on these foundational doctrines. And the reason is because of things that I've heard over the years and some of the experiences I've had. And I think to have some of this on tape and maybe later in writing would be a resource that could be used in baptismal counsel. You see, at the feast this year, someone told me that she had contacted another church organization, and the minister there told her immediately, I won't say what city, it wasn't Laodicea though, but the minister there told her, asked her, "Are you smoking?" She said, "Well, yes, I still have that problem." Well, when you quit, 6 months after you have been quit, call me and I'll talk to you. And of course, had she done that, then she would have called, would have talked to the minister, and then he would have set up a series of counseling sessions to get her thoroughly indoctrinated, and then finally, after this long procedure, would have possibly baptized her. Some people have made efforts to get baptized over the years and have not been able because of some things just like that. And then there's this other extreme. And perhaps in some cases we've been guilty of it in the past. Other groups have, some of the independent churches. And that is to rush at putting someone down into the waters of baptism only to later find out that they don't have a clue as to what we really believe and teach. That's a little bit on the other extreme, I would say. So I think there is a good, this what Hebrews 6 supplies us here is a good foundational set of beliefs, set of doctrines that must be in place and should be gone over with the baptism candidate. Should be gone over. And they should have a basic understanding of what these things mean. What is repentance from dead works? What is faith toward God? What about the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment? You know, something very interesting here that I'll mention, I'll get into it more next time, but on the doctrine of baptisms, you notice baptism and laying on of hands are right here in this list. Nobody denies the importance of repentance, although different people may define it differently and not understand what it is you repent of or have you repenting of things that don't need to be repented of, but nobody denies the need for repentance. Nobody denies the need for faith. Everyone understands the resurrection. Well, some understanding of the resurrection. It's in all the creeds and all the confessions of Christendom. And eternal judgment, even though there are different concepts. No one would say, well, those are not important things. And yet there are some people who would say that baptism and laying on of hands are not very important. And yet here they are right here in the midst of that list. Those are important items. Yes, they are physical. Yes, someone could describe them as somewhat ritualistic or ceremonial. And yet we find them here in the list of foundational things. I had someone write a letter a while back and said, you guys need to back off on emphasizing baptism because it's just not that important in the New Testament. But he got quite a letter in return, not a nasty letter, but a lengthy letter, or at least some explanation. And we'll go through that the next time because I'm not going to get into baptism in this particular sermon. I'd like to go on, though, with the first one, and that's repentance from dead works. What does that mean? Repentance from dead works. What does repentance mean? Well, let's look at a few scriptures. First of all, before we go to the scriptures, I'll just mention what repentance is, and then we'll examine the scriptures. First of all, it is a gift of God. It's a gift of God. It's something God grants to you, but what does that mean? The way some people interpret that is that something just happens to you and you have no control over it. Is that what it means? No, you still have a responsibility there, but God grants you the gift of repentance nevertheless. We are convicted of sin. Let's look at some scriptures. Look at Acts chapter 5. Look at Acts chapter 5 first of all. In verse 31, speaking of Jesus, it says, Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You notice He gives repentance to Israel, but not to Israel only. Look also at chapter 11, and this is after Peter meets Cornelius, a Gentile, and when God makes it evident, makes it very clear that He is now working with the Gentiles and He gives His Spirit to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, Peter says, or at least it says here, when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So here, the repentance is presented in Scripture as something that is granted. It is a gift. It's given. This does not mean it's something that overwhelms you and you have no choice in it, as certain Calvinists or hyper-Calvinists would have you believe. It is something, it is a choice that is given to you. It is a capability that is given to you. It is a conviction that comes upon you, and then you have to respond to it. And that response can be in the wrong direction. At least, you know, God doesn't take away your freedom of will and deny you the right or the ability to make the wrong choice. But that's what it's all about. Go back to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. I want us to see something in regard to the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit works and with whom the Holy Spirit works and what it has to do with this gift of repentance. In John chapter 14 and in verse 17, Jesus says, in speaking of the Holy Spirit, calls it the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know he dwells with you and will be in you. Now Christ, of course, was with them. He was the Comforter. The Spirit was with them in the person of Christ, or Christ was, you know, with the Holy Spirit. He says he dwells with you, the Spirit, he, it, however you want to translate it, dwells with you, but shall be in you. This indicates that the Spirit can be with someone, but not yet in the person, meaning that this spiritual begettal, if you will, has not occurred, but the Spirit is still drawing a person. In other words, convicting a person. Let's see further evidence of that in John chapter 16. Notice what Jesus says here concerning the work of the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Spirit, once he departs. So then when he has come, he will convict the what? The church? No. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. So the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete, working in and through the disciples, as Jesus says, he is with you and shall be in you. And in this whole context, he's talking to them about what they will do in his absence. And this is a way of speaking of his presence during his physical absence. And he says what the Holy Spirit or Comforter will do through them, will convict the world of sin. So the Holy Spirit is the way, the means through which God convicts the world of sin and hence grants repentance. You see, granting repentance is granting the opportunity. And this is the work of the Spirit. Now, how does this go? How does this happen? How does this happen? Is it something that just magically falls over all the nations of the earth and everybody kind of, you know, has this, I need to repent. No, it happens in conjunction with the preaching of the gospel. How can they repent? How can they respond positively, give a yes answer to the truth of God, unless they first hear it? So it happens in conjunction with the preaching of the gospel. And I think that concept sheds some light on Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. The Apostle Paul, talking to the philosophers of Athens, says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. He commands everyone everywhere to repent. So this is the gift of God. It is given. And how does it happen? Well, in Acts, the second chapter, you see where it begins to happen. It begins to happen through the ministry of the apostles with the help of the Holy Spirit. And it goes out to the rest of the world. At this time, God is commanding through the work of the apostles, through the work of the church, through the preaching of the gospel, all men everywhere, progressively as the gospel gets them to them, to repent and to turn to God. So here, to start with, we need to understand that it is a gift of God, and it does come to men through way of the preaching of the gospel. That is how they are convicted. That's how the choice is laid before them. Now then, how do we define repentance, though? Let me say this first. Repentance is a divinely wrought, profound, internal transformation. It is a mistake to reduce repentance to a mere visceral response. I'm not saying that emotion is unimportant. God made us the way we are. We are emotional creatures. And God said what he made is very good. But let's not reduce repentance to a mere visceral or emotional response. Repentance cannot be measured on the depth of feeling in one's gut. Repentance cannot be measured on an emotional cascade that causes all kinds of reactions in the body, including the shedding of tears and all kinds of other nervous reactions. That's not what repentance is by nature. It is involved with repentance, But repentance is deeper than that. And that's what people, as they face baptism, need to understand. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, I'll just refer to it without turning there. But we're told about godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. The sorrow of the world does not produce repentance. Why? It's nothing more than self-pity. But godly sorrow, it says, produces repentance. Now, what's interesting to me about that is that godly sorrow itself, that is a sorrow directed toward God and not self-centered and self-absorbed and consumed, but a godly sorrow is itself not the repentance. It is what produces repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of mind. We have God's law which sets forth the path of the way of life that God wants us to lead. We're following other paths. Repentance means turning away from, with the mind, and ultimately in behavior, turning away from these other paths that we're following, and to follow the path set forth by the law of God. That's what repentance is. And people have varying degrees of emotional response when they come to that place in their life. And I mention that because there was a time years ago when I felt kind of guilty after I was baptized. Maybe a year or two had gone by. And I was reading an article one day about repentance and how what it means. It means to be all broken up. And one article gave an example of a man, a big burly farmer with his huge hands trembling as he sat before the ministers telling about all his past sins, and he was weeping. And I was thinking, you know, I never did do that. I never could work up the emotion and get real sorry in that emotional way. And I wondered, well, maybe I didn't really repent, and maybe I don't really have God's Spirit. And since then, I've come across a lot of people who had that very same experience because they have in their minds that repentance is the equivalent of a visceral response. And it is not. Emotions vary from person to person. Some show more emotion, some less. But repentance is the change of mind regarding sin. You change from that path that you're following mentally and, of course, behaviorally as well, to the path set forth by God's law. That is repentance, regardless how you feel about it. If you cry over it because of what you've done in the past, well, great. If you don't, then repentance is still taking place. So you can't base it on the depth of emotion at the point at which God leads you to make that change of mind. So a change of mind and resultant change of behavior is a good definition of repentance. Also, it's a change of attitude towards sin. Have you ever lost a friend? Well, I think everybody has at some point, and you know how that feels, don't you? Gone through a divorce, you know how that feels. Something that was once your companion is now, someone who was once your companion is now not your companion. And it hurts, doesn't it? And after a while, the people usually, and sometimes this is not necessarily the case, but usually they change their attitude toward each other after they go through the divorce. Or you lose a friend, you part ways with a friend, and you begin looking at that friend differently, and you no longer consider him or her a friend somewhere along the way, perhaps. Just a distant acquaintance. Well, repentance is somewhat like that, only more profound. You see, sin is no longer your friend. You change, it leads you to a place where you change your attitude toward sin. That's part of that internal change. You don't feel the same way about sin. You don't think of sin the same way as your constant companion. That means that's because you've changed your lifestyle. You don't run to excess in the things you did formerly, but now you're going this different path. And in the process, you must inevitably change your mind about how you related to those things in the past, and not be like Lot's wife and look back for them. That's a part of repentance as well. Well, let's look at some... Also, one other thing I wanted to mention about repentance. We tend to think in terms of the negative when we think of repentance. Repentance means turning away from something. It means giving up something. It means being sorry about something. But you know, it also means gaining something. It means being glad and happy and rejoicing. In a state of rejoicing about something, joyful. And I like the way Frank Morang puts it. You know, he was talking to me recently about one of the church visits he's going on. And he was talking about some new people there, and he's hoping that he'll be baptizing some of them. And he was telling me about some of the statements in the current statement of beliefs that he really, really likes. He said, "Oh boy, that's good, the way it's put." He says, he's talking about the definition of the Holy Spirit and also the description of the receiving of the Spirit described as an impregnation. And he really likes that because he has put so much emphasis in his preaching, as he has here, on the fact that we are to become the children of God. And that is the most profound truth of God's Word. We're not merely robots, automatons, or slaves, but we're children. We're the sons of God. When His Spirit joins with our spirit, we become His children, and that's not a mere metaphor. And so Frank likes to emphasize that, and he's going to be emphasizing that and talking about the Holy Spirit. And here's the way he put it. He said, "I'm going to make those people want to receive the Holy Spirit." You see, a positive response, because we're also told in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 that the goodness of God leads to repentance. It's not just the recognition that you're a sinner. It's not just the godly sorrow that you may experience along the way. It's a recognition of the goodness of God. The fact that you are put here to become His son or His daughter, to have His Spirit within you, and to live for eternity with Him in His kingdom. That produces change. That's enough. Whether you feel sorry or not about past sins, that's enough to make you turn away from this former way, this path that you followed, to the path that God has set before you and says, walk in it. So that's another aspect of repentance, a very important aspect of repentance. And in turning away from those dead works, it's the goodness of God as well as godly sorrow that leads you to that change of mind and that change of attitude toward sin. Well, let's look at several scriptures quickly that talk about repentance. Let's see, first of all, Acts chapter 2, which I've referred to several times, and verse 38. And as I said before, this statement in Acts 17 where God says, or where Paul says, that now God calls all men everywhere to repentance. This is where it begins, right here. Began in Jerusalem and spread to all the nations. First of all, the gospel was preached to the Jews, later to the nations, and it began to spread. And God, in the preaching of the gospel through His servants, is calling all men everywhere to repentance. Here we see the example, the first example of how that convicting power of the Spirit works. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, as Peter says, after talking about Christ and showing how the Scriptures foretold all these things, says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, some of the people who were there in that crowd had been there the day Jesus was nailed to the stake. Some had shouted, crucify Him, the day that He was taken away. Some were there and were on the other side of the fence at that time. And now the Spirit has come. Now this convicting power of the Spirit is in the world and working through the ministry of the apostles." And he said, "Some of you," Peter says, "crucified both Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard that they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" See, that's how the Spirit convicts. The same people who before were on the other side of the fence, now being cut to the heart, having come to repentance, or at least taking that first step toward repentance. As I said before, godly sorrow leads to repentance. It produces repentance. And here they were experiencing godly sorrow, and what's the next step? Well, it's to actually repent, to make that change. Verse 38, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, have the change of mind and the change of direction, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Repent. It's an ongoing message in the Bible. It's not only in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. It was in the ministry of John the Baptist. Turn back to Matthew chapter 3. The one who was the Elijah prophesied to come, who prepared the way before the first coming of Christ, John the Baptist. In chapter 3, we begin to learn something about him. Verse 1, In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, you understand, of course, that this is not the sum total of John's preaching. He said a lot of things in the process of preaching. This characterized the ministry of John the Baptist. This was the heart and core of everything he said. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then drop down to verse 7. It says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them," now notice how John spoke to his congregation, "he said to them, 'Brood of vipers,'" it never would fly, would it? "He said, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" What does that mean? It means if this internal change that is required, that is necessary, has taken place, is taking place, then it ought to make itself evidence by the things you do. In other places, he outlines some things that they should be doing to prove their repentance was genuine. So here we see a very important point in understanding repentance. It is a change of mind, but it is a change of mind, an internal change, so profound that it affects your behavior. You begin to do things that you didn't do before that are good and right. You begin to refrain from things that were not right. In other words, you begin to follow that path as set forth by God's law. This is the meaning of repentance. And Jesus carried through. He continued the same message in chapter 4. In chapter 4, when Jesus began his Galilean ministry, we read in verse 17, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Same thing John preached. Again, this is not all that Jesus preached. We have the four Gospels that tell us all kinds of things that Jesus said. We have the Sermon on the Mount. We have all the parables. We have the teachings of Jesus in various settings and circumstances. And this could be said to be a summation of the heart and core of the teaching of Jesus during his earthly ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Of course, it was present. The kingdom of God was present in the person of the king of that kingdom. And the opportunity to begin to embrace it and to embrace his message was being put forth to the people who heard the preaching of the gospel. So here again, Jesus' whole message, if you want to use a single word or two words perhaps that would characterize it, is repent and believe. Repent and believe. And as we're going to see, repentance and belief are not two entirely separate issues. Have you ever heard somebody say, "It is not faith plus repentance. It is not faith plus baptism. It is not faith plus the Lord's Supper. It is not faith plus anything. It is faith alone." Well, it depends on what they mean. You know, semantics will get in the way sometimes. But that's misleading language. It does tend to mislead. Because the faith that is acceptable to God is a faith that is on, you might say, the other side of the coin, repentance is on the other side of the coin. It is not separable. You cannot separate it from repentance. When the apostles and when Jesus spoke of believing, when they spoke of faith, they were not thinking in terms of mere intellectual assent. We'll get into that more when we get to the next point in this list of doctrines. But they were thinking more in terms of what not only the belief itself. You know, yeah, you believe God exists. Yes, you believe the Bible is His Word. Yes, you believe Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. They were talking in terms of what that belief produces, the change of mind and resultant change of behavior. You can't separate those things. In Acts chapter 20, we see what characterizes Paul's message. Acts chapter 20, as we see this summary Paul himself gives when he's addressing the Ephesian elders. On a visit to them, he says, Acts chapter 20, verse 20, he said, "I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is how he characterizes his own message. If you're going to use a single sentence to characterize your message, you get right to the heart of it, don't you? Well, that's what he does here. He didn't say, "You will remember at the first how I told you the meaning of secret prophetic symbols." No, he says, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That characterizes, that's the heart and core of his message. Now then, on to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. We will see what Peter says about repentance. In fact, you're going to see that repentance is necessary, is a necessary condition for salvation. In 2 Peter chapter, verse 9, he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." What is the implication here? That without repentance, perishing will occur, ultimately. If a person does not ultimately, whether now or at some point, in God's grand plan and what he allows for the individual, if he does not come to that state of mind known as repentance, then he will perish. So is repentance required for salvation? Absolutely. Should repentance be the heart and core of our message? Absolutely. No question about it. You know, really, that's why we call our program the Armor of God. You think about the meaning of that. Putting on the armor of God means to rely on God. It means to turn to him and put your faith in him and rely on the things he supplies and put your trust in the parameters he sets for the way of life to follow that way. And, of course, doing combat with the forces that are opposed to him. Well, let's go on to the next point now. That's faith toward God. And as I said earlier, faith, as presented in Scripture, a faith unto salvation, faith that God accepts and approves, is not mere intellectual assent. It is reliance and trust. It is a radical and total commitment. That's what faith is. Again, it's not just as simple, "Well, I believe and therefore I'm saved." It's a radical and a total commitment. That's what is produced from this kind of belief that is acceptable to God. It is a belief, it is belief, that is the simple definition, belief that produces good works. Not only good works, but also new thoughts and new attitudes. That's the result of the kind of faith or belief that pleases God. It's the faith unto salvation. Let's read about it over in James, the second chapter. James chapter 2. I think it's familiar to both of us. But here he talks about faith. And you begin to understand why some of the reformers, particularly Martin Luther, with his emphasis on faith alone, did not particularly care for the book of James. In James chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" And the answer some of us might immediately come to in thinking about what Paul says, how that you are saved by faith through grace, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Then you say, well, yeah, his faith will save him. But you have to understand, when Paul uses the word faith and when James uses the word faith, they're actually talking about two different things. When James says faith, he means belief, simple belief, intellectual assent. That kind of faith won't save anybody, is what he's saying here. Verse 15, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace and be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" Is that going to give them anything? No, that doesn't profit anything. That's just wishful thinking. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have good works or have works, is dead. Meaning, belief, intellectual assent alone does not, a faith, that's a belief that doesn't produce anything. If it does not produce anything, it's dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And he says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You see what he's saying here? That the faith that counts with God is a faith that produces. You believe there is one God, you do well. You know, that's what it says in the Shema. And he's talking, obviously, to a Jewish audience here, people familiar with the Old Testament. People are still meeting in synagogues. And the Shema, the profession of faith of the Hebrews was, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. He says, you believe in one God? You do well. But guess what? Even the demons believe. Even the demons believe and tremble. That's the kind of faith he's talking about that doesn't profit anything. You know, belief is synonymous with faith. That's what it means, to believe. The demons believe. You know, the demons have faith by this definition. You know, you want to have a good example of faith that doesn't work, faith that's not approved? Go back to the example of when Jesus cast the legion of demons out of the man. What did they call him? Son of man? Son of God? Are you here to persecute us or judge us or whatever before the time? They believed. They knew who he was. Just as surely as any televangelist or anybody, any man of God, any minister of the CGI or anybody else, any member, any Christian living today, they knew that he was the Son of God and they knew their ultimate fate. Are you here to judge us before the time? That's belief. But was it any good? No, not a bit of good. And that's what James is talking about here. Even the demons believe and they tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? It means it's useless. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith without works, or that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? That's just another way of saying, you see how that the faith that Abraham had, the reason we know it was the faith that God approves, is that it produced these works. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. It means this, what this means is, it doesn't mean that a man can, by his works, he can do something to cause God to grant him salvation. Then salvation is by debt. See, that's what the Apostle Paul was dealing with. James is simply saying, when he says that a man is justified by works, he's simply saying by faith that produces works. The belief actually produces a changed behavior. And he goes on to give the example of Rahab, and he concludes by saying, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So faith has to produce. It can't just sit there alone as intellectual assent, simply acknowledging that God exists, acknowledging that the Bible is true, or anything like that. It must produce changed behavior and changed attitudes and a changed mind. Now then, Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm not going to dwell on that. Let me just mention that this is the faith chapter. And verse 1, the modern English translations tell us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's assurance and conviction. And as you look through the many examples that are in the Hebrews 11, you see that this assurance and this conviction that those people had, these examples of faith as they had, that they had, produced actions in their lives. In some cases, it was simple affirmations, statements indicating what was within. In other cases, it was enormous sacrifices or great lengthy works and labors on behalf of God. So we see this, how that the kind of faith that God requires is exemplified here. Now then, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, the last scripture we're going to go to today, and we'll take this up next time. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, this is sometimes controversial, and sometimes it's said to be in conflict with what James says about faith, but in reality we're going to see it's not. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What does he mean here? Didn't James seem to say the opposite? Well, no, not really. Again, it's a matter of understanding what Paul had in mind when he said faith. He's not talking about, in this case, mere intellectual assent. He's talking about faith that produces something. And he says as much as he goes on to say, for by grace you have been saved. Well, he's, in verse 9 says, not of works, lest of any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So that's the faith that Paul has in mind. It is a faith that produces such works, not mere intellectual assent. And if you read the whole context, it becomes very, very clear anyway, because he's talking about the prince of the power of the air. He's talking about formerly how you obeyed him. He talks about the sons of disobedience in contrast to what God wants you to be. So the faith that by which you're justified is a faith that leads you out of that way of life characterized by the sons of disobedience. So we've just touching on these subjects, and as I said before, we could spend a whole sermon on each one. But I wanted to lay the groundwork by talking a little bit about repentance and faith and showing that actually these are not really two separate things altogether. They're two aspects of one thing. Two aspects of one thing. You cannot have faith that is devoid of repentance if that faith pleases God, if it is faith unto salvation. Faith and repentance are absolutely essential and listed in the book of Hebrews as among those essential foundational doctrines. And the next doctrine we'll come to is the doctrine of baptisms. And as I said earlier, we'll find out why he has that in the plural, the doctrine of baptisms. Is he talking about baptism with water and the baptism of the Spirit and the baptism with fire? What is the baptism with fire? We'll discover that next week. And we'll also reconcile the baptisms with Paul's statement that there is but one baptism. And we're going to see that the dispensationalists are in error. Those who say that it's only Spirit baptism, water baptism is out of the picture now. That's wrong, and we'll see that. We'll see that water baptism is commanded still yet today, and it is among those basic doctrines that ought to be taught to those who are counseling for baptism. And then we'll look at the laying on of hands and see that this is a much neglected doctrine, and yet it's listed in Hebrews 6 as one of those foundational teachings. We'll take a look at that later, and then finally we'll look at some of the essential beliefs. Key among them, leading the list of the essential beliefs other than things you actually practice, repentance, faith, and baptism, and receiving the laying on of hands, is the resurrection of the dead and then eternal judgment. Those two beliefs summarize the plan of God in a certain way. And we'll take a look at that next time.